Well, I'm glad of the opportunity to come and renew fellowship with some of you for going back several years. David's asked me to speak on this theme, the Last Judgment, and I have distributed the brief summary of this as found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And speaking to David, I think it's almost the same as in the Strict Baptist Confession of 1689, if I've got my dates right. But it's sometimes helpful, just so you can take that away if you forget all that I say. But rather than sort of read one portion, I want to look at different portions as we come to them. And we begin, therefore, I'd like just to begin with the preaching of the Apostle Paul in Athens, as we find it in chapter 17 of the Acts of the Apostles. I think it's that particular sermon is in it for many reasons, because today, largely in Britain, we have to start where he started in Athens, where people are ignorant, as he called those wise men, of the most important things, of the fact that God is the creator. And he has earlier spoken in this, verse 18, we were told he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And after then speaking about the creation, God who made the world and everything in it, verse 24, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he would judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And the value of that, it puts emphasis, it relates to everybody. You see, that's the God of creation is the God who has appointed a day of judgment. God has appointed a day on which he would judge the world in righteousness. And as we noticed, this person by whom he was to judge the world was none other than his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, that isn't the only place in the preaching of the apostles that we find reference to this day. For instance, the resurrection of Jesus, of course, had been a feature of Paul's gospel preaching in Acts 13. He mentions it again, of course, in 1 Corinthians. And in this respect, with regard to the judgment, it's important to go back to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And just very briefly, in John's Gospel, chapter 5. And in verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. And then again in verse 27, the Father has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So again, this focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the person by whom all the world shall be judged, all men everywhere shall be judged. And Peter also affirmed that God had commanded the apostles to preach to the people and to testify that it is Jesus Christ who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. That's Acts 10, summarizing 36 and 42. And it's significant, of course, that those words of the apostle became a part of what is called the Apostles' Creed, which represents the faith of the second century church. So I think where we begin with this emphasis that it is the Lord Jesus who on that appointed day is to act as judge. I want us now to turn to the second letter to the Corinthians and in chapter 5. The theme really, of course, begins in the fourth chapter. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. I think we should always begin there when we read chapter 5. And then Paul speaks about the nature of his life. We are confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And the background just helps to realize that it's something that the Christian is looking forward to. It's part of his expectation and his longing that he will be with Christ. And so we have four. We aim to be well pleasing to him. Four, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And again, the little word all clarifies the universal nature of this judgment. No one is excluded from this most solemn occasion. It's therefore, of course, necessary to consider that there is a totally different outcome of the judgment for believers and unbelievers, in that each one shall receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That, of course, reminds us that before Judgment Day there will be the resurrection of the dead, but I think you looked at that on your last occasion. But some relevant comments here then. Firstly, in this 10th verse, we must all appear. And the verb here translates the aorist passive of phanerao, implies our true character will then be revealed. We should be revealed for what we are. P. H. Hughes suggests stripped of every facade of respectability. And this, of course, it carries on the thought that Paul has mentioned in 1 Corinthians, that when the Lord comes, he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. And then we notice here the word receive, and it often carries the sense of recompense. And perhaps here has that meaning, what they have deserved. The punishment which the unconverted will receive will be in strict accord with their evil hearts and their bad deeds. And in this respect, of course, it's important to remember that the Lord Jesus clearly taught that it will be more tolerable for some who lack the evidence of his gracious ministry than for those who had the benefits of his presence and teaching. This is part of the solemn background, of course, in Matthew chapter 11, to his statement regarding that God's made these truths known to babes and sucklings, and hidden them from the worldly, proud and arrogant wise. Woe to you, verse 21 of Matthew 11, sorry. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Sodom, it would remain until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And as you know, of course, a great deal of our Lord's ministry was spent in Capernaum. He took residence there really when he moved from Nazareth. So it's very solemn, and it comes with great solemnity to us in Britain, when we think that for the last many years now, the Bible has been available. This was, say, up until, I suppose, the 60s, 70s. Nowadays, many of our children growing up really have little idea of the Bible. But it's the older generation, so my generation, or that of a little bit younger than myself, we have been exposed to these truths. Many who were heard them from their mothers and fathers' knees in Sunday school. And it's very solemn. And we need, against that background, just to especially praise the Lord that he opened our eyes to see these things and he saved us by his grace. So I think that's the emphasis that we need to make in terms of application. But then we see our Lord speaks... the Apostle Paul then speaks of the good works received according to what he has done, according whether it be good or bad. I think it's very important to see this in the larger background. The punishment deserved by us believers has already been borne by the Lord Jesus in his death as the propitiation for our sins. But there will be a fair assessment and revelation of our inward lives, our words, and our works. And this solemn truth is designed to teach us that we are accountable to God for the way we live as Christians, even though we cannot lose our salvation. For there are rewards of grace to gain or to be forfeited. We read about this, of course, 1 Corinthians 3. If anyone's work, which is built on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, endures the testing of the last day, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. And, we, of course, have the teaching again in Revelation 20, where the Apostle John, I saw the dead, both small and great, standing before God, and they were judged each one according to their works by the things written in the books. So, larger theme to enlarge here, but we notice the reference to the books. There's a book that records all men's sins, but there's also opened the book of life. And in that book of life are inscribed the names of those whom God chose to save by his grace. And when in the letter to the Hebrews we have reference to judgment, there is further encouragement, of course, of Christians in Hebrews 9. And the end of the chapter, verses 27 and 28. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And that is designed, written to shake us up, yes. You see, there are people that imagine they'll escape the judgment by death. This is sometimes the background if suicides think correctly. They try to avoid what they fear. And some murderers, of course, commit suicide before they have to be brought to justice. But there is no escape from Christ. But it's not something that's terrible for us, you see, because it is appointed unto men once to die, but after the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. That flow of thought is designed to be an encouragement for us. The concept of judgment makes us sit up and take notice. But as we read on in that, of course, the earlier verses too emphasize, yes, that's the day when the Lord Jesus will be exalted. But he'll appear, as far as we're concerned, to bring fulfillment, the glorious salvation of which we've already partaken as believers. So that the certainty of death and judgment should not and ought not make us afraid of dying, but rather focus our eyes on the Saviour, who has conquered death for us, and then will usher us into the glory and perfect joy of heaven. So like the Apostle Paul, we believe that for us also to depart and to be with Christ is far better when we die. And further, on that glorious occasion of judgment, when our bodies are raised, it will be to become incorruptible and conformed to his glorious body. And there's another link of this to the way we live as Christians. You will recall, of course, in Matthew 16, that the Lord Jesus opened out most fully to his disciples the kind of mission that he as the Christ would accomplish, that it involved his rejection, his death, and his resurrection. Sorry, Matthew 16. You wonder sometimes if the disciples didn't listen to it all. They do seem, as is disclosed elsewhere, to concentrate on the glorious aspect of our Lord's ministry as the Christ in terms of his kingship. But they seem to be almost deaf when he spoke about his resurrection. It was a problem to them. Also, it was a problem to be fair to Peter. He couldn't bear to think of Jesus suffering. I'm not excusing him, but I'm saying this person to whom he owed his new life, this person who he'd walked with, from whom he'd learned so much, I don't want to lose him by his dying. So, no, he wasn't thinking as God thinks, our Lord said. But it was because of his love for the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus did not only say, I'm going to be rejected and die, but I'm going to rise again. And that's, you see, the reason why later on he describes the nature of discipleship, because he's that kind of Savior who's going to, by suffering, to fulfill his mission, and by the cross to receive the crown. The old-fashioned way, you know, no cross, no crown. It's the same for the believer as it was for Christ, except that the cross doesn't mean for us it's all that it meant for him. And it's on that background, you see, Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And it's in the context of self-discipline and the prospect of suffering and even death that believers are encouraged by him to consider, as he mentions, you see, in verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward every man according to his works. And you see, that is the light in which we are to consider our discipleship. See, the cost of true discipleship ought not to be reckoned a sacrifice, as if it involved deprivation or loss. It's a privilege to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We forfeit nothing of real value, and we gain eternal blessings as the reward of his grace operative in our lives. And so we have the familiar words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 25:21-23. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And back in Matthew 10, of course, the Lord Jesus had said, the person that confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father in heaven. I think that's an aspect that is significant and helpful for us. Now, though the certainty of judgment is primarily and directly relevant to all mankind, we observe, both in 2 Peter and Jude, but the angels that sinned have been delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And the Lord knows to reserve the unjust unto punishment for the day of judgment. And in Jude, reserved unto the day, the judgment of the last day. Behold, the Lord comes to execute judgment on all who are ungodly. And so we have illustrations, you see, then, of course, from those all but eight human beings were killed by the universal flood, the considerably large populations of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, and they are written not only as facts of history, but they're written for warning facts, that as certain as that happened, so God does justly punish the wicked. For he is the righteous judge of all the earth, who always does right. And so here we learn that all persons of all nations will be gathered before Christ when he comes in glory. And then the radical difference between the righteous and the unjust, or unrighteous to keep the parallel correct, will be fully exposed. He will say to the righteous, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. And to those still under the curse of their sin, depart from me into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:35-41. And again, in John 5, to which we've already made reference, our Lord is speaking in exactly the same vein. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, the voice of the Son of Man, and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, there is a potential misunderstanding there, and so we must nail that, I think, straight away. God's word teaches us there is none who does good, no, not one. Teaches us twice in the Old Testament, Psalm 14:1, 53:1, and it's part of the summary in Romans 3 of the wickedness of men. And so it makes abundantly clear that no one can rely on what they reckon good deeds to earn a place among those who will share in the resurrection to life. It's abundantly clear, but I think it needs just to be underlined. There's always the danger, you see, if we're reading this in a mixed congregation, people begin to tick the good points and don't perceive things as Isaiah speaks, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So that's the important. And so the only ground for hope in the day of judgment is our relationship to the Lord Jesus as our Savior, because we've been justified by faith in him. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. because God has laid the iniquities of believers upon him, and he's delivered him up to death in our place, so that we rejoice in him as the Lord, our righteousness. And furthermore, now being exalted at God's right hand, he makes intercession for us. And nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, as you know, I've been quoting from Romans 8 there, 1, 32 to 34, 38 to 39. John Calvin wrote, "He who in the gospel now promises eternal blessedness will then as judge ratify his promise." However, since all who are truly justified by God's grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, in faith alone without any works, are united to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must never overlook or minimize that he not only died so that he might justify us, he died that he might sanctify us. Paul puts it very simply in 1 Corinthians 1:30. He has made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And the noun sanctification is not the term holiness. It's a progressive thing. At least I understand the quality of the noun there be one of progression. It can progressively sanctify us. That's why he suffered and died. And it's important just to focus on that when we're thinking about God's works. And of course, the apostle in the letter to Titus emphasized this. He gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. That's Titus 2:14 and Titus 3:8. Those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. Recall also the exhortation in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Good works, then, are the evidence of God's grace active in our lives and the genuineness of professed faith in Christ. James 2:17, 20, and 26. And of course the Westminster Confession of Faith clarifies this vital link between faith and good works. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. That phrase, of course, is found in Galatians 5 and verse 6. So that's to bring that aspect of judgment to us, that we are to be showing forth by God's grace his work in our lives. But then also it's important to recognize that God has appointed the day of judgment in order to establish openly before all men his own perfect righteousness. And this is a very important truth, because throughout human life on earth, it is not always apparent that he is perfectly righteous in his dealings with different persons. It is, of course, necessary to recall that we recognize he is active in temporary judgments in human history, doesn't wait right to the end. And, well, you can't read the mind of prophets without realizing that God judges rejection of himself, of his standards, in time. But here we're thinking particularly of eternity. We need today to emphasize our Lord God's criticism of those who say in their heart, "The Lord will not do good, nor will he do harm. Zephaniah 1:12. Again, just in passing, this surely was so evident in the very bad weather we had January and February. Were they nothing to do with God? Were they nothing to do with the state of the nation? Were they nothing to do with the decision that God's law about marriage was irrelevant? I don't think they were irrelevant. I think they are marks that God judges in time. That's part of the prophetic voice that should have been heard. I don't think it was. Well, some of us wrote to the Prime Minister and told him, but that's how we are. God is active, and there are temporal judgments, just as there are temporal blessings. Every time we give thanks to God for something, we're acknowledging his hand. But we also should notice and remember that he acts in judgment too. Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive harm or evil, as I think the AV translators, or calamity, as Amos says? But we know that true believers are tempted to question God's dealings with them in times of personal grief, and especially when there is severe persecution of his church. And these things go through our minds. They go through the minds of our people. We can't read of the terrible way that Christians are being persecuted in so many places without it, the devil putting into our minds, well, what kind of God is that you worship? Is he really righteous? Of course, there are many psalms handled. Psalm 73, of course, is the psalm in which this is handled most well. But the psalmist, of course, begins with the affirmation, truly God is good to the upright in heart. Then he mentions his problems. He's seeking to please God, and these wicked people, they don't seem to go without anything. They're rich, they're healthy, they seem to have good prospects in life. And whenever the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, it's necessary then to look beyond the here and now to the prospect of the glory that awaits the believer and the destruction and desolation that God will bring on the ungodly. So in Psalm 73, as I've said, the believer owns, my steps had nearly slipped, but I was envious of the boastful, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. You cast them down to destruction. And then that glorious affirmation, nevertheless, whatever's happened to these wicked men now in terms of wrath, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. It is good for me to draw near to God. That's how he concludes the psalm. But it's a helpful psalm to us in realizing, yes, we shall one day prove that God in all these things acted in his own nature. God doesn't change his nature. But as Christians, we have to wait his time. And we have the same thoughts virtually in this contrast in 2 Thessalonians. Particularly in 2 Thessalonians, Paul wrote of Christians there who were suffering. He speaks in verse 4 of your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Sorry, I'll go too fast. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulations those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. In Romans, of course, we know toward the end of chapter 1, our Lord, the apostle speaks of the judgment, that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then in chapter 2, he begins to apply this. Each sinner is warned, in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. However, those saved by God's grace through faith reveal its reality in working what is good, and they shall then enter fully into the blessings of eternal life, even glory, honor, and peace. And of course, God's wrath revealed against heaven indicates that, sorry, I missed the line, when he pronounces the judgment, that all who have sinned without the written law of God will perish without the law. But in the Lord's public declaration of the righteous standing and the eternal blessedness of believers whom he welcomes into heaven, he also reveals his righteousness, for thereby he keeps all the promises made to those who are justified by faith. Then men will say, Psalm 56:11, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. We are taught, you see, that the prospect of the coming day of the Lord ought to stimulate Christians to become increasingly holy, being diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. That's 2 Peter 3:11. In Psalm 62, verse 12, the Lord renders to each one according to his work. Again, John Calvin explains most helpfully, according to the judgment which God forms of the works of the believer, their worth and valuation depend first upon the pardon extended to him as a sinner, and by which he becomes reconciled to God, and next upon the divine condescension and indulgence which accepts his services, notwithstanding their imperfections. The Scriptures promise a reward to the saints, with the sole intention of stimulating their minds and encouraging them in the divine warfare, and not with the remotest design of derogating from the mercy of God. Just one other point. And that is, of course, that it has pleased the all-wise God to conceal from mankind the day and hour of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord emphasizes very frequently, you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. The event is certain. The timing of it has not been revealed, and therefore all should aim to be ready for it. Be ye therefore ready, for ye know not. And that is taken up again in the first parable in chapter 25 of the wise and foolish virgins. And it is, of course, no kindness to withhold such warnings of that coming day and the judgment that it will bring to believers, to unbelievers, of eternal punishment. I've been told, I've never checked it out, that our Lord Jesus is the one who speaks most freely and fully and frequently about this, the result of the judgment of unbelievers. And he was the best evangelist, wasn't he? there is a hell to be shunned and a heaven to be gained. And when this is impressed on men's minds and consciences, they must not boast of tomorrow, but realize now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And 2 Corinthians 6, 2. The searching question, of course, is asked in Hebrews. How will they escape, deserve judgment, if they neglect so great salvation? And, of course, in chapter 3, repeatedly, harden not your heart. So that's a part of our responsibility. We rejoice in what the judgment will bring to us. We seek to please the Lord until that day. And we need to remind others that the reality of judgment is coming one day. And as we quoted, we must not boast ourselves of tomorrow. It's a vaster theme than I've been able to handle. Shall we just pray? Almighty and eternal God, our hearts rejoice at the prospect that he whom human courts dared to judge and to punish in that cruel way of the cross. We thank you that he who was crucified for us, that he might save us from our sins and bring us to heaven. We thank you that already he is exalted at your right hand in power and glory. And we thank you that he's there to rule all things for us. And we thank you that there he ever lives to make intercession for us. Oh, we do rejoice in your Son, our Saviour. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that as we begin to glory in him as King, so we can indeed delight in the prospect of his coming. Not that we are worthy, but he has made us worthy. We thank you that he will even own us on that glorious day of judgment, so that like the apostle of old, we, in response to his words, "Behold, I come quickly," we say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Amen.